We got it. Thank you so much. Big round of applause, please, for my lovely wife. Thank you so much. Yeah. A scattered applause. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for being here. We are going to start Jeremiah chapter 7 this evening. Jeremiah 7. And there are two dates for this chapter 7. It can be 6:22 or right around the time where we've been talking about as far as the year of the finding of the scroll. So we're right at that. This will just kind of continue chapter 1 through 6. So far we've gone 1 through 6. Jeremiah begins his ministry, comes up through 6:23. And then we go to chapter 11 and 12. That would take place 6:22, 6:23. And then we swing back to go through 7 through 10. Now, right here, where these could be 6:22. Or right around 6:08, something like that. If it is 6:08, which it could be, because there's a very similar message, I think it's in Jeremiah 26, very similar, where he's going to talk about the temple, and the king at that time is Jehoiakim. And so, but clearly Jehoiakim, by that time it's 6:08. So, if that's the case, we're jumping into 6:08 tonight, or we're still in 6:22. And I really can't tell you that for sure. But once we get through 7 through 10, we're definitely jumping into 6:08. We're going to lose about 10, 15 years of prophecy, and we just assume things are continuing the way they are. Another thing here is if it's 6:22, Josiah is still the king. And that means they're in the midst of reform, that forced reform, where they're coming, they're being forced legally to come under obedience to the Mosaic law. If we get up into 6:07, Josiah has been killed in battle around 6:09, and so Josiah is dead, and you can see how quickly the people have already returned to idol worship, and just Josiah's reform was nothing. And again, I'll make that statement, and you kind of think about it and watch as things develop. Any reform that Josiah did, any kind of movement forward that Josiah caused, was nothing but law. It was legal law. They were forced, they probably were fined, they were penalized. Josiah made it the law, and he probably wasn't very popular. When he does die, they drift right back. The laws are repealed, and they go right back to their normal state. And the people are really, and we're going to see here, too far gone. And there's going to be two things we see tonight. One is the families. The families have taught their children the cultic practices. I mean, there's no hope. I mean, there's always hope. There's always hope. But God himself is going to say tonight, he's going to tell Jeremiah, do not pray. In other words, Jeremiah, you do not have a ministry of prayer. Your ministry is not to draw these people back. They're gone. Tell them I'm judging them. And again, obviously we as Christians, we always want to say, well, there's hope. There's always hope. And indeed, you can always find a way of hope, and something good is always going to come out of it. But the message that Jeremiah is bringing these people is it's over. And when we get into this, we're going to see very closely Matthew 22 through 23 through 24, Jesus is the Jeremiah on the Temple Mount that final week of his ministry. He is playing the role of Jeremiah. Not so much that he's playing the role, but it's the message that they had, that Samuel, the message Samuel had to Shiloh, that they would say, that God tells they're all going to be killed. All Eli's sons are going to be killed, is the message that Jeremiah has. At this time, in 6:22, 6:08, this is going to be destroyed. It's the message that Jesus has. In 30 AD, it's going to be destroyed. Shiloh, 586 temple, 70 AD temple. One, two, three messages, it's all the same. And the problem is those are your three examples, and yet Jeremiah builds on the example of Shiloh. Jesus builds on the example of Jeremiah and Shiloh. We can build on the example of Jesus, Jeremiah, and Shiloh, and people will still say, well, God won't do this. God will not judge. That's not what God's like. And it's like, well, that's exactly the response a fallen generation of people who's completely cut off from God will say. That's not what God's like, because that's what they said. That's what Eli said at Shiloh before his sons were all killed. That's what the people and the kings were saying, the priests were saying in Jeremiah's day. And that's what the people, and we'll just say the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were saying in Jesus' day. So if we are in trouble as a culture, and we say we're in trouble as a culture, God is going to judge our nation, and people say, no, that would never happen. That's exactly what you should say. That means we're right if you say it's not going to happen. So anyway, with that little encouraging introduction, let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll take a look at chapter 7 and 8, see how far we can get tonight. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We ask that we may again hear them, that we may apply them to our lives. Again, I ask that your spirit would move among us, that we would again understand these and present them and hear them in the way that you've intended. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we've gone through chapters 1 through 6. We've gone 11 and 12. And that's in order. Now we come back to 7 through 10. So chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Again, we got the general ideal of where the temple's at. We're going to draw a very quick little, this would be the city of David. The palace of David would be here. The Gihon Springs would be right here. The Kidron Valley coming here. The Hinnom Valley, going to be important tonight. Hinnom Valley, a very, even today, very grassy, nice place. There's some parks down in here. There's trees growing down in this area. Nice place here in the Hinnom Valley. Up here, this is a mount right here that rises. It's a ridge that rises up to Mount Moriah. And this is where, the Temple Mount was built. And Solomon had built the temple right here. The walls of the city had been expanded to do something like this. Because, again, the people had come over here, and we're actually coming over even further over here like this, because the people had come over here and lived during Hezekiah's time. In 701, when Israel was destroyed by, 721, when Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, many of the Israelites from the north came down and lived here. So the city kind of comes like this. Mount Zion is here. We call it the Mount Zion today. And this rises up into this area like this. Actually, we should do something like this. That would probably be, this is the way the city looks. Jeremiah now goes and stands in a gateway to the temple. Is he up here on the Temple Mound standing, you know, in one of the gates that leads into one of the courts? Is he up in here somewhere? Or is he on the outside? Maybe like eventually in Herod's day, they have the southern steps right here. Is he standing out here on the south side by what we call today the double gate and the triple gate? Of course, that wasn't there yet because the temple wasn't that big. It was more of a square than a rectangle. Where was he standing? He was standing by a gate. It was a prominent place where people were coming in. It just says, stand at the gate of the Lord's house. And we can speculate there may have been 6 or 7 gates and ways of going in. These probably wouldn't be the most popular gates outside the city. These would be the most popular gates. So I assume he's standing in this area. I always picture him kind of standing either right in this area or right in this area as people are coming in. It's probably a feast day. It's probably not just a random, you know, Tuesday afternoon at the temple. It's probably like Jesus in, what was it, John chapter 7, I think it was, when he gave this the speech, the sermon, the teaching on come to me and drink if you're thirsty, and rivers of living water will flow from you. And John says, he's talking about the Spirit. It says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus raised up his voice. It actually says he shouted, he hollers, come to me if you're thirsty. And it wasn't just, you know, Tuesday afternoon. It was the last and greatest day of the feast when everybody comes out. Jesus stepped up and made a sermon right there at the temple. And Jeremiah is doing the similar thing. God says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. It's interesting that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and says, go to my house where I live, where my people are worshiping, and tell them this. I mean, it really becomes a kind of strange in the sense that this is the Lord's house, this is the Lord's presence, and his messenger, Jeremiah, is going to bring a message from the Lord to his house. So you got the Lord's house, the Lord's presence, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's word talking to the Lord's people right here. And Jeremiah says, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. In other words, he's summing up, that's the Mosaic Covenant. Reform your ways, do what I tell you to, and you can live in this place. And this place would include the temple, it would include Jerusalem, it would include the land. The land is his place. This is the special place in his land, the Temple Mount. But basically, that's what, you obey me, you live in my land. God's presence is always going to be here, and they're going to make this statement here tonight that God will never forsake his temple. He'll never forsake his land. And it's like, well, it looks like he did in 586 or 70 AD, but not really. He himself didn't forsake his land. He is still there. He just drove the people out that he didn't want there anymore. So even today, when you talk to, I remember talking to Moshe again, if we remember Moshe there. I remember he says the Lord's presence is always here. He says, we may be gone, the temple may be gone, but God says, I will never move my presence from this place. Which is interesting because you don't have to accept that if you don't want to, but you can say God is still abiding. This is still where Jesus, if you agree with me eschatologically, Jesus is going to come back and rule and reign from this place. He has not forsaken his place. He's forsaken his people. He's forsaken them in history and drove them out. But he himself is still here. Now the people are going to get that confused with the Lord's presence and them being protected by him. The guarantee is this is his land, this is his city, this is his temple, this is his place. And you obey me, you can stay in my place. If you disobey me, I'm going to drive you out. I'll be fine, but you won't be here. So that's what he's saying right here. This verse 3, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say. Now you're going to get a message of false teaching here. And Jeremiah identifies it. The problem is the people had great faith, but their faith was in a false message. It was in something that wasn't true. He says, your theology is rooted in a concept that I can't touch my temple mount because I've guaranteed that I'll protect it. I've made a guarantee to Abraham that he'll always be my people. And you understand that to mean that my hands are tied, that I can't do anything, that this will always be here as long as I'm here and I'm taking care of my temple. You can run around and do whatever you want to. And he says, that's not the case. You're trusting a false message. You're trusting in the temple theology. As long as we have a temple, we're fine. And here goes Jeremiah. Do not, again, these are the words of the Lord to Jeremiah to teach the people. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's repeated three times in the Hebrew. It's repeated three times. That's what God wanted. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He's mocking him, the temple of the Lord. He's like, oh, this is the temple of the Lord. And they've gotten into ritual instead of obedience. They've gotten into this concept of the temple and we're all fine. And it's exactly the way it was in Jesus' day. Jesus had the same trouble. He came to his temple and they're all worshiping, they're all doing their thing, and they didn't have any idea of recognizing him. And Jesus comes in and trashes his own temple, does it twice, turning the tables over. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, and he's going to give you a list here, but understand, this could be Josiah's time. Maybe, in the sense that if you really, reform is under the way. There's laws and everybody's got to come to the temple. If you really reformed your ways, not just ritually, but if you really made a change. They were being forced in Josiah's day to come here and worship. They were forced to clean it up. They were forced to remove certain pagan items from here that Manasseh had brought in. And again, Manasseh had removed apparently all the scriptures, all the scrolls were gone. Anything related to Yahweh worship was removed, and Assyrian worship had taken over in this place. And now they're back to worshiping because the priests are functioning again. Josiah's had the reform. If the reform is taking place, they've cleaned it up, but they are nothing more than rituals. And God is saying, if you would really obey me, and that's what the concept here is this. If you really changed your ways, not just gave me some sacrifice and try to find out what the rituals are, changed your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly. Now, if you ever wonder, why again, I don't want to become political here, and this is not a pro, negative, anything, but Jewish people today always side with the Democrats. Again, give me a nod. Okay, I'm not talking about something strange here, okay? They always side with the Democrats. And Democrats, you know, they have the ideal of they're the party of the people. They help the small guy. And I'm being sincere here. I'm not trying to set up any joke or anything. But, you know, that they're always, you know, justice and fairness and the ACLU. They want, you know, no religious oppression. One of the reasons they make this connection, it goes way back to the 1500s, 1600s, all the way through thinking-wise. But the prophets were notorious for crying out for the little guy, crying out for the oppressed person, those that were being overcome by the wealthy and the oppressive people. And so that's why a lot of times the Jews, they hear the voice of their prophets in the Democratic Party. This is not a debate or a discussion or anything. I'm just saying they make that connection, okay? And they have done it historically. And it's just interesting that when you see this right here, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, again, that would indicate they were shedding innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods and do your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. Now notice right there, he gave it to them forever and ever. And just because they were moved out in 586 doesn't mean it's not their land. They were moved out. He brought them back in 537. Then they were moved out again in 70 AD. But that land is still their land forever and ever. Even if God moves them out, he is eventually going to move them, and he gave the land to Israel forever. And history may change, but it's going to eventually come back to them. That's the guarantee. Now, several things in here. As we look at this, if you look at in verse 5, the first word in verse 6, halfway through verse 6, it says the word if, it depending upon you, this would be the conditional covenant. If you will change, I will do this. And he wants them to change their ways, change their actions, stop oppressing. It mentions the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, those whose society wasn't naturally designed to, you know, support, that they had to go out of their way to make sure they were taken care of. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. That's very interesting, talking about shedding innocent blood in this place. Again, referring to the land or possibly even the Temple Mount. What were they doing that they were killing innocent people in this situation here? Probably the people with power were probably eliminating those that were causing them some kind of political trouble. Jeremiah would be one of them. Isaiah, they never killed Jeremiah, but they were persecuting him. Isaiah might be the innocent blood that was shed. Other prophets that they killed, the prophets that came against them. Do not shed innocent blood. If you do not follow other gods, now it's interesting, do not follow other gods, and we always think, not we always, but sometimes you think, God doesn't want you following other gods because he is the only one worthy of worship, and he becomes jealous, and he doesn't like you worshiping the little gods, you know, and don't idol worship. And it's like, it's for God's glory. Okay, there's a truth to that, but notice what God points out. When you worship other gods, which remember, those are going to be the false philosophies, the false theology, the things that don't make sense in reality, the things that are not going to produce growth and productivity in your life. Watch this. He says, if you do not follow other gods, to your own harm. It's not hurting God that you're not worshiping him. You're destroying yourself when you're following a false philosophy. So the idea there, if you do not follow other gods, to your own harm. The reason you're being destroyed is you've got bad theology. Indeed, we want to worship God, and it's for God's glory. But the person that suffers when you worship foreign gods and false philosophies is not God. He's still got all the angels of heaven singing praise. He's still in control of history. He's going to still be on the throne forever and ever. He's not harmed by your failure to worship him. When you follow foreign gods, it's to your own, you're the one that gets destroyed. So it's interesting that's pointed out there. Then I'll let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But verse 8, but look, you are trusting in deceptive and worthless words. Now, what are those deceptive and worthless words? Right here, the temple message. He starts off, the temple, the temple, the temple. We've got the temple. God won't do anything to the temple. He won't do anything to Jerusalem because his temple is there. Well, give us proof. What is their theology based on? Now, this is interesting. It's not like these people were just dumb. It's not like these people were scripturally illiterate. We're going to talk about that here later. They would actually study the scriptures, but they were looking for information that would defend their position. We've all done that. There's certain theologies that are based on that. You find the verses you want, stack them over here, and only teach these verses, and you develop your theology. Their theology went something like this. The land was given to Abraham forever and ever. It's his land. We're his people. God made a covenant, reinforced it with Moses. Moses had the law. He brought us here. God is with us. Three, the Davidic covenant. God was going to put a king. The king is always going to be protected. These are covenants we've got with God. What, Jeremiah? You don't know your Bible. You didn't go to seminary, Jeremiah. You don't know these things, Jeremiah. Abraham, Moses, the Davidic covenant. And then four, you want historical proof? In 721, the Assyrians, actually it would be 722 through 721, the Assyrians came in and they destroyed the northern 10 tribes. They left Jerusalem. They left the temple. They went off and followed, you know, the golden calves. God was not pleased, and Israel, the northern 10 tribes that don't have the temple, were destroyed. But guess, they came to our border and they didn't come any further. Guess who was left standing? Judah was left standing. Why? Because we've got the temple. We've got the place. Well, more history. 701. Here comes Sennacherib. He comes down. He invades Lachish. Actually, they still got inscriptions on the wall in his temple or his palace in Nineveh of his fight against Lachish. Still details. You can still see the siege ramp that he built with the battering rams being rolled up the siege ramp. Then you can go to Lachish and see the remains of the tell there. And you can still see the ramp, what's drawn on the picture in his palace. You can go see it in Israel or in Judah. Lachish is just right outside of, 20 miles from Jerusalem. But in 701, Sennacherib, 185,000 men were slain by the angel Lord, and Sennacherib was sent home. We've got covenants, we've got history. Jeremiah, what you are saying is not true. We have the temple, and the temple is all we need. And Jeremiah says, no, you need to be obedient. God is going to be fine in the land. God is always going to be in Jerusalem. It's his place. It's his land. It's where he's chosen to put his name. But he'll kick you out. In fact, the Mosaic Covenant says that. And again, we can talk more about it. But they're not just out on a limb making up their own theology. This is their theology. These are their biblical verses. This is what they're. But their teaching is false. So be careful. You know this. Just because people take a verse and have scripture doesn't mean they've got the true interpretation. Here we go. Verse 8, but look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. And what are those deceptive words? They're coming from the priesthood. They're coming from the leaders in the temple that are teaching them. They're teaching you the law, but they're twisting it. It's deception. That's not what I meant when I said it. Verse 9. Now he's going to list off the Ten Commandments. Meaning, you want more scripture that you're wrong? Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all of these detestable things. He says you haven't made a connection between obedience and worship in the temple. You only think we have the temple, nothing about obedience. They've completely ritualized their religion, and there's nothing that's affecting their lives. Now watch this verse. This verse should sound familiar. It's used in Matthew 21 by Jesus when he combines it with a verse in Isaiah. When he says, taken out of Isaiah 56, when Jesus takes that verse where he says, my house will be a house of prayer. And then in the text, it says, for all nations. Sometimes it doesn't make it into the Gospels, but that's what Isaiah says, for all my house be a house of prayer for all nations. Then he grabs out of Jeremiah 7, but you've made it a house of thieves or a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations to be drawn here, but you have twisted the religion and made it nothing but a place for robbers to come in and get what they want and use it to their own advantage. Jesus quotes Jeremiah right out of this verse in Matthew chapter 23, his final week of ministry, when Jesus is standing on the temple chewing them out and they're challenging him. Jesus reaches back in Jeremiah chapter 7, the temple message, and quotes a verse to them out of Jeremiah 7. Which it should be devastating to them because they know this is the chapter where Jeremiah says the temple is going to do nothing for you. You need to be obedient. Jesus reaches back, grabs that, and quotes it to them that day. And some of them sure went back on their heels like, whoa, did you just say what I thought you said, that we're in the same position Jeremiah, his people were? And they know the history. In 586, they're going to be destroyed. Okay. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Verse 12. And now he's going to give them, instead of these historical examples, they've got covenants, they've got their historical examples that defend their theology, the temple, which is a deceptive theology. Jeremiah is going to go to Shiloh. Verse 12. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name. You know, when they came across in the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. It's just north of Jerusalem. It's in the West Bank today, north of Jerusalem. I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it. What did he do to it? You know, right around 1050, you know the story. It's 1 Samuel. Eli was the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas were his sons. They took the meat that they wanted. They slept with the temple women that were serving in the temple. They completely had contempt for the temple or the tabernacle of God. They just used it as it was their own rightful place because we're priests. We get money. We get women. We just live here. This is ours. And they're treating it with contempt. And they actually took the ark, as you remember, took the ark out into battle against the Philistines because they wanted their magic box to defend them. And God just sat on his magic box and watched Israel just get slaughtered. The Philistines take the magic box, the Ark of the Covenant, back into Philistine territory, and they put it in front of their god Dagon. You know the story, because it's like, oh, Dagon, we've conquered the great Yahweh that destroyed Egypt and brought the people back and conquered the Canaanites, and we now have conquered them because you are the great Dagon. They put the Ark in front of the next morning, Dagon's statue is laying on the ground. Ooh, they stand him up before the worshipers get there, get him stood back up. The next morning, he's falling on the ground and these arms are broken off. They say this is not good. They end up getting invaded with rats. This is really a funny story. And tumors, which is actually hemorrhoids, if you read it, okay? God is just like, I can strike you a variety of ways of striking you. I can give you the darkness. I can give you the lice. I can give you the frogs. Or I'm going to give you guys the rats and the hemorrhoids. And so they one city got rid of. They shipped it to one of the other Philistine cities. We're not afraid of it. They took it over here. Same thing happened. And wherever they shipped that ark to, they were struck. God didn't need the Israelite army. He doesn't need David and all the great military. He's in the box. He's still just sitting on the box. He could have protected his people, but he said, I'm not protecting these people. They were wiped out, left dead in the field. Now he's over plaguing them as they pass around the box from city to city with rats and hemorrhoids. And they finally go, they brought it together, what are we going to do? And then, of course, this was resulting in disease. This was resulting in disease, and people were dying. So finally, the five Philistine leaders got together and said, what do we do with this? They says, well, they asked their wise men. They says, clearly, this is the god of the rats and the hemorrhoids. And we need to send it back. And really, that's, you know, you've got the god of the stars, the god of the sea. Dagon was part man, part fish, because he was the god of the sea. This is the god of the rats and hemorrhoids. I mean, what do you know? I mean, we got the god of here. And so they said, what you need to do is you need to make a mold of a rat and make five golden rats and make a mold of a hemorrhoid. Or a tumor, if you want to go to the ding. It's like, and make five golden tumors or five golden hemorrhoids. Put them as an offering in a box with the ark. Put it on a cart with a cow and have it, the cow that was calving, take its young calf away and just let it go where it wants to go. And they did that very thing. They put that on there. And they're doing a very holy thing. Yahweh is being worshipped by the Philistines as the god of the rats and the hemorrhoids. Holy be his name. I mean, God's just saying, whatever, Philistines. And you know the story. They step back and they watch and they follow the cart. The Philistines follow the cart. It hit the Sorek Valley in the Philistine territory from the coastal plain and wound its way up and came right to Beth Shemesh. And we were there this summer, Beth Shemesh, which was a Levitical city right there on the border of Philistine. It crossed the Philistine border in the Sorek Valley and stopped right there. And the people were out harvesting their wheat. They look up and here comes the ark. And it stops right there. They went over. Of course, they touched it. Some of them died because they didn't know the word of God. And they thought, well, what do we do? They end up putting slaughtered the cows on a rock right there in the Sorek Valley. I don't know where that rock is. It's a large rock. I guess it's gone now. And they put it in a farmer's house, and it stayed there for until the days of David. And David tries to bring that again, I'm going to throw this at you too. He's going to now take the ark. When David finally comes, he's going to bring the ark into Jerusalem. But what he does, and this is really interesting, what he does is he takes and puts it on a cart and brings it into Jerusalem on a cart. One of the oxen stumbles a little bit and the ark starts to rock off the cart. When the priest reaches up and stops it, drops dead. And David's like, well, what? Now understand, what David did wrong, and he didn't know. He said, well, just put it down somewhere. I don't know. And they put it in another farmer's house. He was copying the Philistines. It's all written down where? In the five books of Moses, the law. It's God details, this is what I want. God made it very clear what he wanted. And David is out worshiping God. He's happy about God and fighting in God's name, but he hasn't read his Bible. David was a man after God's own heart, but he didn't know Scripture in this particular case. He puts it on a cart like the Philistines. In other words, if you don't know the Bible, you're going to copy the pagans every time. If you know the Bible, you're going to come back and be obedient. If you don't know the Bible, you're going to do whatever. What are the pagans doing? That looks good. We'll put it on a cart. And that's not what. So David then figured out what it was, got the priests together, and they brought it in the exact way they were supposed to. And David ends up getting the Ark of the Covenant. Very important lesson right there for David. A man after God's own heart who doesn't know the Bible and the rocks, people die, people get hurt. But we were really sincere. We were doing something for the Lord. Right, but you were doing it stupid. You need to do it the way God wants. God doesn't honor stupid. Understand that? I mean, that's put that on your refrigerator magnet. It's like, well, we want to be sincere. These people just love the Lord. Do they know the Lord? Well, they love him. No, you need to know him before you can love him. Okay, enough of that sermon there. Here we go. But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Verse 12. Now go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your forefathers. I'm going to read that again and just think about this. Jeremiah is standing in the temple courts or at the temple gate somewhere as people are flocking in. The priests are up here officiating. It's a big, probably, again, I'm adding this to the story. It's probably a feast day. It's probably heavy with people. And Jeremiah is standing here and he says, he's not saying, if you don't change your ways, I'm going to destroy this. There's still hope. He's saying God has made up his mind. He's told you again, and this is even more pertinent if it's 608. See, if it's 622, we're still in the midst of the reform of Josiah. If it's 608, we're two decades further down. They've had three or four decades to repent and respond, and they're not showing up. They're not responding. And so that makes this even more pertinent. It says right here, verse 13, while you were doing all these things that he's just got done listening over there in verses 4 through 10, including breaking the Ten Commandments, while you were doing these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again with Jeremiah, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Meaning, okay, it's over. I'm done. Therefore, now this is Jeremiah's message. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name. Jeremiah is standing right here and says, what God did to Shiloh, he's probably pointing at the building. What God did to Shiloh and burned it to the ground, he's going to burn this place to the ground. Now you understand, that's not going to float. That's blasphemy. There's no way, right? You understand that, right? There's no way they're going to rally around Jeremiah and says, yeah, I'm on Jeremiah's side. I mean, no one. Jeremiah is standing alone, pointing at the temple saying, God is going to burn this down. What Shiloh looks like, that's what this temple is going to look like. Therefore, this what I did to Shiloh, I will now do the house that bears my name, the temple. You trust the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence. Now notice, God's not leaving again. He's thrusting the people from his presence. He's going to stay there. He doesn't need a temple. He's going to stay where he belongs. He's thrusting them from his presence, just as I did all your brothers and the people of Ephraim. Ephraim would be Israel, again, in 721 when they fell. That was one of their votes of confidence. Israel was destroyed, but we weren't. Jeremiah says, what happened to Israel is going to happen to you. What happened to Shiloh is what's going to happen here. Verse 16. Now, that's in a sense, that's the end of that message. So, God says to Jeremiah, he's continuing now talking to Jeremiah. So, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with them, for I will not listen to you. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. In other words, stop praying. Do not beseech me for mercy for these people. I'm done listening. There's nothing you can do. I'm telling you, your message now, Jeremiah, is I'm going to burn it to the ground. Not a message of hope if you repent. The message is we're burning it. That's your message. Which really makes me think, I've got it dated at 622, maybe 608, because it gives you a little more time. It makes a little more sense than just coming right out of the blocks. But do you see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Now he's going to appeal to Jeremiah because, again, understand, God's love is beyond human understanding. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, taking the sins of the world and doing what he did, is beyond understanding. Just like the peace of God is beyond understanding. We talk about God's love and we understand it, we've experienced it, but we don't have that kind of love. Through the Spirit, we're supposed to demonstrate it, but we can't comprehend eternal love or eternal peace. But nor can we understand eternal, in a sense, judgment. When God's wrath, we have human understanding of love, God goes way off the charts. We have human understanding of judgment and wrath and anger, but God's wrath goes off the charts the other way. It's not just his love that's beyond understanding. His anger is beyond human understanding. That's why man still argues with, in theological circles, and that there's a book that came out just recently, of course, that there's probably not a hell. That's not God. God is eternal love, and there's not an eternal hell. That's right. You're struggling with that. That's why you're writing the book. God's love is beyond our understanding. God's anger and his judgment is beyond understanding. So once you wrap your mind around that a place where people burn forever and ever, and the worm never dies, and the fire's never quenched, it's like, beyond my understanding, I would never do that to my enemy. I maybe want to kill them, get rid of them, but I don't want to watch them burn forever. You understand? I mean, there's nothing deep in my nature that I would like to see some person that I really don't like burn forever and ever. I suppose there's people like that, but there's people I don't like, you know, that I'd like to see get rid of. I'm not confessing for murder or pushing for that. I'm just saying, you know, I'm talking about my own self. You know, it's like, you know what I'm talking about? I don't have my glass on. I don't know if everybody's walking out right now or not. But I've never thought about watching someone burn forever and ever. So that would just make me, I'd stop. I'm not thinking of anybody individually, but if there was a person I didn't like at all, I don't want them to burn forever and ever. I maybe don't want to talk to them again, but I don't want them to burn forever. My whole point, it's beyond our understanding. And watch this. Jeremiah hears God say, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. You've got to think that there's that spark inside Jeremiah. It's like, yes, but these are, can we help them? And God says, do you see what they're doing? It's almost like God is now justifying why he's saying, stop praying for them. And maybe Jeremiah is rising up saying, kind of cringing at that. Like most Christians would. It's like, what do you mean, do not pray? Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. This would be Ishtar or Ashtaroth. This would be there. What they're doing is, he says, do you see what they're doing? After, if Josiah is in the middle of his reform in 622, or if it's 608 and Josiah's been killed, they've gone, within 12 months, they've gone right back to Manasseh's Assyrian worship style. And it's like, well, this is innocent. There looks like the kids are gathering the little sticks, the dads are lighting the grill on fire or the bonfire, and moms are making little cakes. It looks like a good family. It sounds like a little Christmas activity. And it may have been just very, very wholesome. Little kids out there gathering little sticks and dads lighting the grill, you know, and mom's making, they're making the dough and the batter. They're going to make some cakes as a family. It's a nice little family activity. They're baking on a Saturday morning. Right. The idea here is they're focused on honoring the Queen of Heaven. They're honoring, in their rituals, they're honoring a pagan god. The whole family, their whole culture is wrapped up in it. In other words, he's saying, do you see this? Their whole life, like we go off and we pick up Easter eggs on Easter, you know, and we go off and we have Christmas trees, and I'm not preaching against Easter eggs or Christmas trees because we're honoring Jesus and we're honoring the resurrection or whatever. But it is so steeped in their culture, they're so far from the law of Moses, they're so far from the truth, they're so far from understanding Jeremiah, that they're over here in this pagan culture. He says, look at them. They can't even hear what you're saying. Their whole culture is gone. What, you're going to wait and help the children, the next generation? The next generation is, well, I can show you the next generation. Go to Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44. Then this is now, Jeremiah 44, we're looking in verse 17. I hope you find this funny, sad, interesting, ironic. Here's the story. If this is 622 or 608, we still have not had the 605 captivity that takes Daniel, the 597 deportation of Ezekiel and the craftsmen, and the 586 destruction and burning of the temple in Jerusalem and the deportation of everybody else, and people are dead in the streets. This is when this begins. Now, in 585, within 3-4 months, there are still people left in the land, just scattered, and they're kind of together, and Jeremiah has been left in the land because Nebuchadnezzar found Jeremiah. We're going to read it. He brings it, says, what do you want to do? Nebuzaradan's actually talking to him. Says, Nebuchadnezzar says, come back with me to Babylon. Now, by this time, we realize Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are like, father and son. I mean, they're working the system over there in Babylon together. And Daniel's probably talked to Nebuchadnezzar about Jeremiah, because Daniel would have heard Jeremiah in his youth. And so Nebuchadnezzar, it's like, come on back, Jeremiah. I got a great place for you. I got Ezekiel's over there, Daniel's over there. Come on back with me to Babylon. But hey, listen, whatever you want to do, the whole land is before you. What do you want? And Jeremiah chooses to stay in the land after it's all been burnt. There's a few people there. And they come to him and they say, as I've talked to you about it before, they say, Jeremiah, what should we do? Should we stay here? This is now the people of Israel. Or should we go to Egypt? They say, you ask God and you've always been right for 50 years. You haven't missed a thing. You've always been right. What do you want us to do? He says, I'll pray to God, but listen, when I tell you, you make sure you listen, because you don't just walk up and ask the prophet, ask God what we should do, and then if you don't like the answer, do the other. That's not smart, because that's just flat-out rebellion. They say, no, we'll listen. So he prays, and God says, listen, if you'll stay in the land, I will bless you, because I'm still here. If you'll follow, I will still bless the remnant that is left behind. So Jeremiah says, everything's going to be fine. And the people say, why are you lying to us? We're going to go to Egypt. And they take him by force and take him to Egypt. Okay, and now they're in Egypt. And this is what they're saying to him in Egypt. I'm going to begin in verse 15. They're in Egypt now. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 44. Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to the gods. Jeremiah's kind of chewing out because back they're still doing a little queen of heaven worship in their little huts and stuff in Egypt. All along with all the women who were present. So there's the men who know their wives are at home worshiping these gods or the queen of heaven. And all the women, a large assembly came around Jeremiah. And all the people living in lower and upper Egypt said to Jeremiah, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. Are you ready? This is now 585. And if this was 608, when the children are picking up little sticks and bringing them in and putting them on the bonfire while daddy lights the grill and mom's in there making the dough, these children now are what? This is now 15, 20. This is, 25 years later. So if they're, they're 35. If they were 10, now they're 35. I'm going to give you some numbers. But they're now adults. They say, verse 16, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and will pour out drink offerings to her just as we did and our fathers, our kings, and all of our officials did in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. This is really ironic. Because in 608 or 622, God says, look at them. The children are picking up sticks so they can burn and make little cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Now in 585, those children are adults saying, we're going to do just what we were taught. Our kings did it. Our leaders did it. Our parents did it. What are you telling us? We're going to celebrate it the same way. At that time, watch their memory. At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. Right, because it was before 605. Jeremiah was up here saying, bad things are getting ready to happen. And they remember, before you started preaching, everything was fine. And watch it, before Josiah made a stop. Watch what they're going to blame the problem on. At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. Now, watch me. You would think that after Jeremiah got done preaching, and by 585, the 605 captivity, the 597 captivity, they watched the temple burn in 586. Now, within a few months, they've now heard Jeremiah preach for 40 years. They've watched all of his prophecies come to pass, and now you're going to get to hear their explanation. Why did these things happen? Even Nebuzaradan tells Jeremiah, These things happened to your people because they didn't listen to their God. We know what you were telling them. They did not listen to their God. But now these people right here, here's what they say. This is why they are in Egypt and why their city's been destroyed. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing and have been perishing by sword and famine. So ever since right around 630, when Josiah says, no more worshiping the Queen of Heaven, that's when we started having famine. That's when Nebuchadnezzar started invading, and sure enough, our temple got burned. We're not going to stop. We're going to keep worshiping the Queen of Heaven until she restores us to the land. Is that not interesting? The woman added, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like her image and pouring out drink offerings? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, both men and women who were answering him, did not the Lord remember and think about these incense burned town and burned in the towns? And he goes through and says, that's exactly what I said for 40 years, is this was the problem. So it's interesting that in 585, what have they learned in 585? They haven't learned anything. They've had the preaching, they've had the teaching, they've had the actual manifestations of the judgment of God, and when it's all said and done, they did not even understand. So we go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. And again, this is important because this comes right after verse 16 when God tells Jeremiah, do not pray. And the next thing he says in verse 17, the families are corrupt. They're all making ideas. How corrupt are they? They're making cakes. Well, that looks like some innocent fun. No, they're indoctrinating their children with a false theology that they'll never be able to shake. They're going to take it all. They'll never be able to hear the word of God. They'll never be able to respond to the judgments of God. They'll take it all the way to Egypt, and they'll blame the fact that they didn't make those cakes for all their destructions. Okay, I'm now in verse 19. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Once again, you got to say, listen, are they hurting me? They're not hurting me. He says they're destroying themselves. I mean, God has separated himself from these people. It's not like God's God's in heaven. He's crying. He's shedding a tear for his people. God's saying, absolutely not. He says, listen, I am so far removed from this situation. He says, are they provoking me? He says, they're destroying themselves. I'm out of this picture. Verse 20, therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on trees of the field and on fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. Go ahead. Now, people say, well, God is never sarcastic. This is sarcasm. God says, go ahead. Knock yourself out with all of your rituals. He says, you think you're going to go up there in the temple and burn a couple offerings and pour a couple drink offerings? I'll say, well, this is for Yahweh. Go ahead, knock yourself out. But verse 22, for when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices. Did you hear that? He says, when I brought you out of Egypt, I just didn't give you commands about offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you. In other words, he says, did I just give them rituals? He says, all that's left is rituals. I gave them commands and want them to obey. And this goes now into the character. He was about taking care of the poor. He was about treating each other without lying. He's about honoring your father and mother. He was about this, the character. He says, did I just give you rituals? Is that the only thing you remembered was the rituals? Again, this is the weakness of religion. Well, we remembered the rituals. Right, but did you remember what I asked you to do? And that's now he's arguing ritual versus obedience. Verse 24, but they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backwards and not forward. From the time your fathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. In other words, he brought them out. They're on a running start coming out of Egypt. They hit the land of Israel the day of the judges, and they started going backwards. He says, we never made any progress. We never got past this. We always had trouble with the obedience. God was looking for progress, but he says they never moved forward. Verse 26,
but they I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers, meaning they continued, instead of progressing towards God, they progressed in evil. They advanced in developing evil practices. Verse 27, when you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. And again, one of the points there is because they can't understand what you're saying. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished, it has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. And again, there it is. He says, it's over. He says, this generation is under the wrath of God. They can't hear me. Verse 30. Now we're going to go back to this right here, give you a little diagram. This, as you know, the city of David, the Temple Mount right here. Hezekiah expanded the city over this way. Here's Mount Zion right in here. Here's Mount Moriah right here. Kidron Valley running down here. Mount Olives over here. And then the Hinnom Valley running this way. Right here. Again, this was grassy. This was a nice, nice place. There's parks even there today. Now, this was called the Hinnom Valley or Ben Hinnom. Ben Hinnom, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. That was named after even in the book of Joshua. It's the Sons of Hinnom. Ben means sons of Ben Hinnom. Ben Hinnom, when you translate Ben Hinnom into Greek, you get Gehenna. Gehenna, the valley of Ben Hinnom. Ge is valley. He, Ben Hinnom, right there. Valley of Ben Hinnom or Gehenna. This was called Gehenna in Jesus' day. Right now it's called Ben Hinnom or the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And that's what we're talking about right here. This is a beautiful place right here, but what they've done, Manasseh turned this into a place of putting burners down here, or altars, and they use them for child sacrifice. Even in other cultures, the word that's used here refers to child sacrificial altars. And it's a great concept. I mean, if you're stupid, it makes a lot of sense. The gods out there have blessed you. They've given you a child. And you want to please the gods. Well, what's the most precious possession you've got? Well, just check Facebook. The most precious possession people have are their grandchildren or their babies. They're continually, including me, continually putting pictures up of the grandchildren. Now, if you want to give the gods something to motivate them, remember, the God of Israel isn't manipulated. He tells you what he's going to do. This is what I'm going to do. You respond to this. The pagan gods were unstable. They're like, we don't know what they're going to do. What can I do to manipulate? What does he want? And they tried to please the gods, and the gods would accept favors. And if I did something for this god, he would do something for me, but not for you. Why? Because I gave him a little bonus here. And so they had needs. The gods had needs and impulses, and so you could manipulate them. Well, it makes sense if you're a pagan. If your most prized possession is your child, if you offer that to the god, just think how it's going to move that God. I mean, think of the advantages. They're not killing children. They're benefiting their family. Because, right, the child will die. But all of us and our other children will be blessed because you did this. So to offer, and you understand, I'm really twisted right now, but this is why it made sense. They weren't crazy people. They were stupid people. They would come down and they'd offer their child on the altar, knowing good and well, It may have been hard to see, hard to watch, didn't like the screaming of the child as he went up in flames, but Molech, the God, is going to bless us. And we've got that confidence now. And it caught on like wildfire. I didn't mean that as being funny, but it was filled down here. And here we go. Verse 30. Now, and again, I had someone tell me this back in the 80s. He's the bus mechanic at one of those Christian schools I worked at down in Tulsa. And we were talking. Rush Limbaugh had just come on the radio then. He was just on the radio. And we'd listen to this new guy. It's like, can't believe he said that on the radio. But anyway, one of the things he told me, he says, America is going to have to answer to God for all these abortions. He's went off on abortion. Because he says, we can compare it to offering children on these altars. But the reason they gave up their children was to please the gods, for a blessing. They never didn't really want. They did it because it was for the good of their family. It was a sacrifice. Abortion isn't even close to that. Abortion is a selfish, I don't want this. I don't want this. I'm done with it. It's nothing but self-pleasing. Again, I'm not preaching that. I just thought that was very interesting. The way this, it really justified this. Because this, again, I'm not promoting this. I'm just saying this makes sense when you're stupid. Abortion makes sense if you're completely just selfish. This, I don't want, kill it. I don't want it. It's like, are you trying to make the gods happy? What gods? I'm trying to make myself happy right now. Again, that's just an interesting take on abortion, I thought. Okay, you don't have to accept that. Verse 30, the people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. How? They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. And indeed, Manasseh brought Assyrian gods, including Asherah, into the temple. And that's what Josiah was moving out. Verse 31, they have built in the high places of Topheth, they have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, right here. Topheth, you study the word, it means the burner or the fireplace. They have places of the burners in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. He says there's nothing in the commands, nothing in the rituals, nothing in the things I ask for obedience that would ask you to kill your children for me. It's not even in my law. It's not even a footnote in my law. So this is completely, this is not theology gone crazy. This is no theology. This is not even, you can't even find a reference in here that would lead you that direction. It's not even in my mind, he says. So beware, he says, because you've did this. This is how far gone you are. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Topheth, the burner, that's what they call it now, Topheth, the place of the burners, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, you know, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. That was the name was the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but because there's so many burners down here, they called it Topheth, the valley of Topheth. The day is coming where they'll no longer call it the valley of Topheth, the burners, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but they will call it the valley of slaughter. Because, and the point I'm going to keep reading here, but why? Because he says when Nebuchadnezzar comes in here, they're going to kill so many people, they're just going to throw them out here in the valley. They're just going to throw them outside the city. Just piles of dead people. It's going to be the valley of slaughter, just bones upon bones. There won't be any burial. You're not going to look back and say, oh, that was where we worshiped the gods with our children's child sacrifices. They're not going to say this is the valley of the sons of Hinnom. They're going to call, oh, yeah, that's where they pile up all the dead bodies in 586. But the valley of slaughter, for they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Even today, there's graves up here on these hills. There's holes and graves up in this area here. But eventually, they were all filled, and they just started throwing bodies in the ravine there in the valley. For they will bury the dead in Topheth. Notice he calls it the burner, the valley of the burner, until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. In other words, all you people, your body should be laid out here, and birds and animals just be walking up and down eating. That'll be like, you know, lunchtime central for the animals. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of the bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and the officials of Judah and the bones of the priests and the prophets and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and destroy the city, and what they're going to do, and this is really disappointing, you know, if you've been over there archaeologically, you'd like to be able to see something, but they've been overrun by Babylon, they're overrun by Greece, they're overrun by Rome, they've been overrun by Muslims, they've been overrun by Christians, and when people, they plunder a people, and everything's kind of settled down. What do they start doing? Rummaging through the graves. If the guy's got some kind of a nice stone and a little plaque right there, they bust it open, see what he buried with himself. Hey, look, a watch. You know, here's a computer, a laptop. And they take that stuff with them. And they plunder the tombs. And that's what they're doing right here. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings, all the kings are, this is down here, the king, the the tombs of the kings are down here, where David is buried, probably down in here. And at that time, those were probably, they were still honored, they're still sealed. David's bones may have still been in there. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah and the bones of the priests and the prophets and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. Nebuchadnezzar is going to plunder the tombs. They'll be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens which they've loved and served and of which they followed and consulted and worshiped. In other words, they're going to come in, they're going to say, oh, these are just some bones, throw them out, we're looking for some good stuff. They're going to throw the bones out of the tomb and they're going to walk away with all the plunder and leave the bones so at night when the stars come up, the stars that they worshiped and they did all this burning of the Topheth, they'll be able to worship them very fine. Then all their bones are just laid out there as the sun, all their gods, they'll look down on them. I mean, in other words, he's mocking them. He says, they will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of heavens, which they have loved and served and for which they have followed and consulted and worshiped. Here, you just spend eternity staring at these stars. They'll not be gathered up or buried. They will be like refuse lying on the ground. Wherever I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty. You say, and he says, and that's the good part of the story. What's the good part of the story? That you might end up dead in this valley. What could be worse than that? Living and being taken off to a foreign country captive. If you get taken to a foreign country captive, you're going to wish you'd been buried or thrown out there for the birds to eat. Sin and punishment. Say this to them. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to read a little bit more here. I'm just going to read. I'll tell you two things here, and then we're going to quit here. The next thing right here, sin and punishment. There's two natural examples here in these next verses, two natural examples. And the first natural example is this, is when you walk somewhere and you fall down, what's the next thing you do? The answer, you get up. You walk down the sidewalk, you trip and fall down, what's the first thing you do? It's like you look around, you get up. Okay, that's the sequence of events. Birds, when the seasons change, what do? They move. They migrate. I didn't write migrate. I couldn't spell migrate, so I wrote move. So it's like when the seasons change, the birds migrate. Natural, common sense, right? So here we go. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. They cling to false teaching, and they refuse to return. He says, you think it's natural that when you go somewhere it doesn't work, you turn around and come back. But he says, these people continue to go the wrong way. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. I'm listening. I'm ready for you to say. Ask me something. But that's not what you don't know the Bible. You don't know the Scriptures. You're saying, that's not even true. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? What have I done? Each pursues his own course. You know, they make a god unto themselves. They've got as many gods as they've got street corners. They don't follow God's law. They make up their own gods. Like a horse charging into battle. Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the, now, second example now. First example is common sense. You would return. The second example here, even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. The birds are obedient. When it's time to move south, they move south. When it's time to come back north, they come back north. You don't see birds saying, no, not this year. I'm just going to keep on going south. It's like they every year. It's like the birds follow directions. They know. They have enough sense to know. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. It's like as if they had no one to tell them. Well, they've got it written down. They've got prophets telling them. And we know it's written on their hearts. There's a natural writing on the hearts of men, just like a bird knows to fly south and come back. That's why we know men know what's right and wrong. It's written on their hearts. Birds, if we did not have a sin nature, we would do what is right like birds follow seasons. I'm making an assumption here. But because we've got this sin nature, although right is written on our hearts, just like migration is written on the heart of a bird, the birds cannot rebel. There's nothing in them for them. They just obey. Wouldn't it be nice to live in that world where we just did the right thing? Why did you do that? It was the right thing to do. But we always have this sin nature. How can you say we are wise? Oh, this is a good verse. I'm going to read this and we'll pick this up next week. This is a great way place to start and end, I guess. My people do not know the requirements of the Lord. Why don't they know them? Here it is, verse 8. How can you say, we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord? Now again, realize, when Jeremiah was preaching here in the temple, someone's going to walk up and say, Jeremiah, listen. You know, someone came out logically, Jeremiah, you're talking to us like we don't know the word. You're talking to us like we don't know what God has said. We just got out of Torah class. We've been going over these things. And Jeremiah, we'd like to take a moment and show you where you're wrong. Because this is not what it says in the Torah, in the scriptures. How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? So at some point, some people were mad at him, some people wanted to put him in stocks, but someone walked up with their scribe and their pencil and their commentaries, and they began to explain, look, this is what this means. And it's like, well, no, right, that's what your scribes have written, but that's the wrong interpretation. You've got the wrong, it goes right back to the temple. The wise will be put to shame, they will be dismayed and trapped, since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? And therefore, it goes on, talks more about destruction. And we'll read more about destruction next week. There it is, Jeremiah chapter 7 and part of chapter 8. And again, it's either 622 or 608 right in that time period. Either way, when we leave this chapter, we're going to be in 608, 609. That's the next portion that we come to. And remember, many of these things, especially chapter 7, it sounds like, I think it's chapter 26 of Jeremiah, it's kind of similar. He's talking about the temple there also. It could be the same message or the same time. But you can understand, when Jeremiah gets done with this series of messages, he's going to be forbidden to come to the temple. He's going to have a court order. You cannot be by the temple. The priest, although he's a priest, they're going to say, Jeremiah, you don't know how to handle yourself in the temple, so you can't come back. Well, let's pray and we'll be done. Thank you so much for taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. I do pray for our nation. I do ask that we may see revival, that we may have a chance to present the truth. We ask that we may have a people that would have a heart that would desire, that would seek you, that would turn away from the confusing things that they've gotten into. And we do pray for our nation, for our churches, and we pray for our families and those we come in contact with. Again, we thank you for the opportunity to again, see these things and ask that they would change our lives, that we might be the people you need at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.